Continue through God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I love that simple declaration. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And that's an inspiration for life, isn't it? That's the reason we're here, to worship Him, because we realize what He did for us. And it's a reason that we want to study His Word, because we want to know this One more and more who paid such a precious price for us. When you publicly identify with Jesus, opposition will arise. When you decided to serve Jesus, when you decide to serve Jesus, there are some people that won't be happy with you. Jesus said it would happen. It's not to be a surprise. He said in John 15:18, He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He went on to say, you know, a servant isn't greater than his master. You know, if they hate me, they'll hate you. So it happens. Opposition, attack, criticism, persecution will arrive simply because you've publicly committed to Jesus and you're seeking to live for Him. And if you try to avoid opposition, if you try to be accepted by the world, it will lead you to compromise. And if you get on that path, eventually it will lead to denial. Perhaps one of the greatest challenges for us as believers in Jesus is to respond to opposition in a godly way. Since it's unavoidable without compromise, how do you cope with it? How do you deal with opposition, criticism, people coming against you? How do you respond when someone sins against you? How do you keep from responding sinfully when someone sins against you? Haven't you found that to be a challenge? I mean, I do. I mean, it's a challenge. Paul had critics. Paul had opponents. Paul had people in the church who were ready to tear him down in an attempt to exalt themselves. And as Paul was serving Jesus, he faced opposition in Corinth from people who had come into the Corinthian church. And in this section of Scripture, Paul began to address them. He addressed his opponents. But in so doing, he gave us important instruction regarding how to deal with conflict, how to deal with criticism, how to deal with opposition when it comes. So let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, where Paul wrote, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." Now, Paul's opponents were saying that he was weak, that he lacked confidence, and even that he was a coward. They said basically, well, he writes bold letters, but he's really a wimp when he's here. They suggest, you know, he talks a tough talk, but when he shows up, you know, we discover he's just talk. And so Paul responded by pleading with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now remember, Jesus described himself as meek. In Matthew 11:26, where he said that he was gentle and lowly of heart, in heart. He also told us in Matthew 5 and verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So Jesus is the example, the best example of gentleness and meekness. Both are not signs of weakness or a lack of courage, but rather they're evidence of confidence and strength. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the opposite of assertiveness. It's actually power under restraint. And if you look at Jesus, he chose to fully to not use his full ability or capacity to try to take what was promised to him, but rather he demonstrated utmost confidence in the Father's promises and rested and waited on the Father's plan to unfold. He didn't fight with swords or spears for the kingdom. He didn't call down angels to rescue him. He didn't argue with authorities to protest his innocence. Rather, he was confident in the Father's plan. You know, when someone is insecure, they'll have a hard time with being meek. They'll feel like they need to fix things or try to use every resource they have to make things right now. Like Jacob, remember, had the promises of God. But he tried to obtain God's promises through deceit. Or like Peter. He wanted to be strong. He wanted to be courageous. And so when they came to arrest Jesus, what did he do? Poured out the sword and began swinging. That was actually born out of his insecurity, lack of confidence. Gentleness is the opposite of being rough or harsh. Gentleness considers others, their weakness, their sensitivities. Jesus chose to work with humanity knowing our frailty, knowing our weaknesses. And thus, the Lord Jesus dealt with us with gentleness. He could have lined up his disciples and just laid them out. He knew all things. He could have lined them up and just told each one of them all the sin that was in their lives. But he didn't. He dealt with them with patience, gentleness. He could have been harsh with that woman who was caught in adultery. But he dealt with her with great gentleness. That's our Lord. Psalm 103, verse 14 says this. Psalm 103, 14. The word says, he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. The Lord knows what we're made of. And so he's gentle out of love for us. He doesn't have high, unfulfilled expectations of us. He knows who you are. He knows what you're made of. He knows what makes you tick. And so he's gentle. Both of these characteristics, meekness and gentleness, flow from love. Love for God and love for others. You see, since I love God, I'm willing to accept his plan and his timing. And so I don't have to be assertive. I can be meek because I love God. And since I love others, I'm going to consider their weaknesses and their sensitivities and their failures. I'm going to deal gently with them. In a way, as this chapter began, Paul was owning what they were observing about him and criticizing him for. While at the same time, he was pointing out that the things they were criticizing him about were actually attributes of Christ. He said, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what you're seeing, meekness and gentleness. He wasn't arguing with them. But he was demonstrating lowliness among them, and he was bold when he was not with them. He was owning that. Now, why was he showing boldness while he was away from them? Why was he bold in his letters, but when he was with them, he was lowly? He continued in verse 2, and he wrote, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So he didn't want to have to boldly correct them when he was with them. That's why he wrote to them with boldness. He didn't want to come and have a confrontational visit. He was ready if he had to. Paul was not one that was afraid to speak truth in love. But he would rather get things resolved before he came. By the way, that's like our Lord, isn't it? Because he's written to us some words that confront us, right? You read it and you're like, oh. That convict us, that challenge us. Sometimes in his word, corrective things to us. And he's written those things to us so that when he comes, we'll be found ready and unashamed. That's what Paul was doing. Yeah, he spoke boldly when he wasn't there, so that when he came, there would be no confrontation. Now, notice that these men that he intended to be bold against, if he had to, were men who thought that Paul and those with him were walking according to the flesh. They said, I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So there were men who explained Paul's behavior by suggesting he wasn't spiritual. They were attempting to describe Paul's meekness and gentleness as something that was fleshly. They were suggesting that he couldn't be spiritual because he lacked boldness. He lacked confidence. And they were trying to categorize his meekness and gentleness as fleshly weakness. He's just gentle when he's here and bold when he's away because he's not doing it in God's strength. He's doing his own. He's just fleshly. And that's how they were describing it. So Paul responded to that in verse 3. And he wrote, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul acknowledged that he walked in the flesh. He didn't argue or deny that he walked in the flesh. We all walk in the flesh, in the sense that we all live in frail human bodies. In fact, each of us, every one of us, has to deal with our sin nature on a daily basis. Have you found that to be true? If you haven't, you have to have. I mean, it's just the reality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all walking in the flesh in the sense that we have to deal with our sin nature on a daily basis. But you know, the wonderful thing is, when Paul gave his life to Jesus, and when you gave your life to Jesus, and if you haven't given your life to Jesus, you can today. But when you give your life to Jesus, you're born again. Paul was, and you were, when you believed in Jesus, given a brand new spiritual life. And you became spiritually alive. You received a new spirit that is Christ-like, that is perfect. Your new life is just perfect. And yet you live in a body that is sinful and fleshly, fallen and failing. It's true, before you came to Christ, all you had was the fallen nature. All you had was your sinful self. But when you came to Christ, you became alive spiritually, you received a new nature, you received the life of Christ. So now there's an inner conflict within you. As Paul described in Galatians 5:17, it's an ongoing experience, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these two are contrary to one another. So we have this inner struggle, this inner conflict, the new spirit that's perfect, that's just like Christ, and the old fleshly person that is being changed but still is marred by the fall. So you have this conflict that one day will be over. When you see Christ, you'll be like him. But in the meantime, we have it. Paul, in fact, wrote about it in Romans chapter 7. Check it out. Paul said, frankly, in Romans chapter 7, honestly, what I will to do, that I do not practice, and that which I hate, that I do. He admitted that he struggled, that he gave into his sinful flesh instead of following the Spirit. So here in a similar manner, Paul, instead of arguing with them, just said admittedly, for though we walk in the flesh, we walk in the flesh. It's reality, we walk in the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, he said, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, I'm not going to fight my flesh with fleshly means. I'm not going to battle fleshly things with fleshly devices. He didn't want to deal with himself or his opponents in a fleshly fashion. See, he knew his capacity, he knew his ability, if he so chose, to respond to the battle in the flesh. But he was choosing to wage war not with fleshly, human, fallen tactics or resources. He was going to not battle the flesh in the flesh. He continued to explain in verse 4. He said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, although we're walking, living, daily dealing with our own flesh, we're never going to overcome our flesh with fleshly means. Nor are we going to effectively deal with others who are walking in the flesh with a fleshly method or a fleshly response. If you respond to the flesh with fleshly means, there will be no victory, only the further encouragement of fleshly behavior. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. So a fleshly response to fleshly behavior will result in situations that degrade, that become more difficult, and it will lead to further works of the flesh. And that's ugly. Have you read recently The Works of the Flesh? Galatians 5, verse 20 and 21, it's an ugly list. And in that list, you'll find things like hatred, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, and ultimately murder. That's the work of the flesh. And a fleshly response to fleshly activity will result in this ugliness. It'll just get worse. It will kill your joy and your peace and destroy relationships, and it will rob you of the life that more abundant that Jesus promised to give you. Because if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Oh, and there's a tremendous temptation to respond to the flesh in the flesh. There is. That feeling that you're just going to blow up. That anger that rises up. That gossip that just wants to spew forth from your mouth. The bitterness that you can entertain in your soul. Oh, there's a great temptation to respond to the flesh in the flesh. It's a trap that good men have fallen into. Peter, he fell into it when he swung his sword. It was fleshly that they were coming to arrest Jesus, and Peter responded in the flesh. Moses, great Moses, the great lawgiver, he did it. Second time they needed water, the Lord said, "Speak to the rock." He was so angry and frustrated with the people, he spoke to the people and hit the rock. He responded to the flesh in the flesh. And when you respond to the flesh in the flesh, there's no victory there. Now the good news, the awesome news, is that we can battle our flesh and the fleshly behavior of others with weapons, we're told, that are mighty in God. In other words, we as believers are not left without resources to deal with the flesh. Notice, the battleground is in the thought life. The battleground is in the thought life. We can have fleshly thoughts or we can have spiritual thoughts. And how we think affects how we behave. To engage in this battle, we've been given weapons that are mighty in God. But before we talk about some of the weapons we've been given, please notice what Paul tells us that these weapons can do. Number one, if you look at this section of Scripture, number one, these weapons, he tells us, are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is literally an established fortress. Like a castle, a fortress. These are patterns of thought and behavior that are so established within you and with others. There are things that you're dealing with that are established, that are seemingly immovable. There are these thoughts that can bring wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors. These are the things that are so firmly established in you, or maybe in others, that they seem to be unchangeable. These are things that you look at it and you say, well, that's just the way they are. Or you've even come to a place where you say, well, that's just the way I am. These are things that have become so established in you mentally or in your personality that you just accept it. That's who they are. That's who I am. It's something I'll always struggle with. So the good news is, though, that we've been given weapons to pull down those strongholds. No stronghold has to be left standing. Those things that you look at in the life of the person you love and you're just thinking, they're just always going to be like that, they don't have to always be like that. And even the things that you look at in your life and you think, well, I'm always going to struggle with this. And you can get down and depressed about it and say, well, I'm always going to struggle with it. Listen, you don't have to. Because we've been given weapons that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Secondly, note, Paul wrote that these weapons are mighty in God for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are presented right now in this age more than ever information and suggestions that daily contradict what we know about God, about how he works, about what he's planned, about who he is. We're bombarded with information that is simply ungodly, unlike him. And those arguments that come against God and his ways can be very direct at times, directed. I think you can see it more and more in the educational institutions at times, on the internet, on TV, direct contradictions to God, to what we know about God and what we know about how God works. But it's not just direct confrontation, sometimes it's subtle in our entertainment. Things that are woven into the stories that people present now, that are just things that are directly contrary to God and his ways. And, you know, sometimes these arguments can come from even friends or the people you associate with. There are things that come that are directly opposed to God. And often these arguments are demonically inspired. Inspired to cast down, to undermine truth. But don't be discouraged. We've been given the necessary weapons to put those things down and to put those things in proper perspective so that we're not led astray by them. We've been given mighty weapons in God to cast down those arguments, to put them in their proper place. Third note, Paul wrote that these weapons are mighty in God for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Have you noticed that thoughts can run? Thoughts run. They just take off. You get one little thought, you entertain it, and it leads to another thought, another thought, another thought, another thought, and thoughts will just run. And when you begin to entertain that thought, it leads to other thoughts, and it takes you further and further, if you let it, from where you want to be mentally, either with doubt or fear or anxiety or confusion or hatred or bitterness. Those thoughts can just run. And the good news is that here we're told we've been given weapons that are mighty in God for capturing our thoughts. So our thoughts don't run. We don't have to let them run. So the good news is that we've been equipped for this battle, to pull down strongholds, to cast down arguments, to capture our thoughts. But having been equipped, we still have to choose to make the right decisions. Or as Paul writes here, to be ready to punish all disobedience while you're obeying. In other words, you can't put up with disobedience. You have to make a decision to obey. You have to make a decision to use the weapons that are mighty in God that have been given to you. You see, the resources are there, but often we as Christians are dealing with strongholds and wrong thinking and thoughts that are running because although we have an arsenal that's mighty in God, we simply don't use them. We have to choose to cooperate. Okay, so what are our weapons? I'd like to highlight just a few of our weapons that really open up the whole arsenal. I think there are three weapons that can open up the whole arsenal of God for you. The first weapon that we've been given is the Word of God. Right now, you think you have a book on your lap? You have a sword on your lap. That's the truth. You've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Ephesians 4 verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So if you're in the Word, if you're studying the Word, if you're learning the Word, not only will your faith grow, but your discernment will grow as well. You'll be able to recognize ideas that are contrary to the Lord, to His character and to His plan. You'll be able to cut through and discern the nature of your thoughts. If you know the Word, it's like a sword that cuts through your thoughts to help you see, well, that's fleshly, that's spiritual. That's of myself, that's from God. That's demonic, that's from the Lord. It's the Word of God that helps you discern the nature of your thoughts. And in that process in the Word, your faith grows and you're able to rest in Him and you'll grow in your confidence in Him. And what He says will increase its influence in your life more and more. You have the Word of God, not the Word of man. These words are inspired by God, breathed by God, given to us. What a blessing it is to have God's Word. And if we want to have victory, to pull down the strongholds, to cast down those arguments that are against Him, to be able to discern and to think godly thoughts, we need to be people of the Word. Secondly, not only have we been given the Word of God, but we've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. Paul was personally struggling with his flesh, Romans chapter 7. And as he explained it, he got to Romans chapter 8, and he explained that the victory over his flesh was found in the power of the Spirit. He discovered that walking in the Spirit is what resulted in a life of no condemnation. He discovered that he could put to death the deeds of the body only by the Spirit of God. It is by the power of the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, that we can experience victory. The Spirit has been given to us so that we can have power to be His witnesses. Not just a witness, but to live as accurate witnesses for Christ. And the good news is that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke 11, 13, write it down. Listen, you can say, well, I accepted Christ. I have the Spirit of God in my life. Yes, that's true. But there's a promise for you in Luke 11, 13, where Jesus said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more? And so we have this resource of the powerful, living, Creator God who has come to live within us, and He's there willing to give us strength and boldness and what we need to win this battle if we simply ask. And that brings us to point number three, the third weapon in our arsenal that unlocks all the other weapons we've been given by God. And that is prayer. Prayer is an important weapon in our arsenal. In fact, after explaining the fact that there's more to this battle than what we see, that there are actually demons often behind the attacks that we face, after explaining the armor that we've been given to protect us, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, Ephesians 6:18, Paul says that we need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You see, prayer is necessary to respond spiritually to fleshly attacks, both our own flesh and the fleshly behavior of others. We need to be people in prayer. Remember, Jesus told His disciples in the garden, Luke 23:40, He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You want to not enter into temptation? Pray. Pray. What did the disciples do? They slept when they should have been praying. Oh, Jesus in His gentleness and mercy woke them up. Not once, not twice, three times. And they hadn't even changed time zones. And because they weren't praying, when temptation came, they fell and they fled. See, prayer helps you to overcome ideas and thoughts that are not from the Lord as you take them to the Lord, as you discuss them with the Lord. Prayer is that active acknowledgement and confession of your need for the Lord and your trust in the Lord. And you'll discover that as you pray, He responds to prayer and He'll give you victory through prayer. See, these weapons that we've been given are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. Sometimes we don't give them the value, really, that they have. You think, oh, but I need a support group. Oh, but I need counseling. Oh, but I need to read a book about it. And I'm not saying books are bad or support groups are bad or counseling is bad. What I'm saying is don't overlook the weapons that you've been given that are mighty in God. Because these weapons, they will do what the Lord said they'll do. In fact, these are weapons that Jesus used to deal with the fleshly opposition that came against Him. He quoted from the Word. Read through the Gospels and He said, "Have you not read? It is written. Have you not read? It is written." The Lord used the Word to deal with flesh that was coming against Him. And He was dependent on the Spirit. Everything He did by the Spirit of God. Everything. And He prayed. He prayed for those that were coming against Him, didn't He? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Oh, how He prayed. Look at how many times Jesus withdrew from the crowd and went to be with the Father by Himself. He got up earlier than everyone else and went to pray. Prayer. It's what Jesus employed to deal with the flesh that was coming against Him. And oh, there are other weapons in our arsenal for sure. You know, fellowship with other believers, worship, humility, submission to God. The list can go on, but it begins with the Word and the Spirit and prayer. Start being a person of the Word. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be a person that's praying, and you'll see and discover victory. You'll discover thinking that will affect your behavior. But you have to make the choice. You have to make the choice to turn off the TV and open your Bible. You need to make the choice to get off the internet and get connected with the Lord. You need to make the choice to be a person that says, "God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you." If you use human fleshly means to deal with fleshly issues, you're going to find yourself fighting a losing battle. Are you struggling? Is there something you've been struggling with forever? It just seems like you can't get over it. Are you having a hard time staying out of the flesh? Are you having a hard time dealing with people in the flesh? If so, the answer is this. Make a decision today to become more of a person of the Word. Make a decision today to ask the Lord to fill you every day with His Holy Spirit. Make the decision today to be a person that prays. And you'll find if you do, the strongholds coming down, arguments being put in their place, and thoughts that aren't running all over the place. Not because I said it, but because God's Word says it. And God is faithful. And in this section, Paul, in a way, gives us not only this outline for how we can be victorious as we're dealing with the flesh, but Paul begins at this point in the text, in verse 7, to show us how he dealt with his own flesh and the fleshly actions of those who were coming against him and accusing him wrongfully. Let's take a look at how he coped with, how he handled opposition. Look at verse 7 as he applies these things to his own personal situation. He said to these people that were coming against him, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." Now, making decisions about others by outward appearance is fleshly. How do we know that? Well, the Word of God tells us that. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel the prophet, 'The Lord doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance and the Lord looks at the heart. So how do we know the Lord looks at the heart and he's not concerned about the outward things? Because of the Word of God. Because God's told us. So there's a temptation that comes when you see things to begin making a response based on what you see. Your flesh wants to say, oh, look at that. Your flesh says, look at that. Your flesh says, look at that. And the Spirit says, his Word says, there's more inside that you don't see. So if we start to judge by outward appearances, we can take those thoughts captive. And we can choose to think differently because you've been given the Word. Through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and through prayer. Lord, help me to see as you see, not as men see. Empower me with your Spirit to see as you see, not as men see. Because your Word tells me this is the way you want to look at things. You see how that works? Then Paul, after that, made the point, if you think you belong to Christ, he said to his opponents, remember we belong to Christ. And again, another important biblical principle. That a reminder from the Word that the benefits you enjoy, the forgiveness, acceptance, cleansing, not only belong to you, but belong to others who are Christ's. That's reality according to the Bible. So when I begin to look at people and I catch myself judging people, then I can say, whoa, wait a second. God's Word says that he loved them so much that he died for them. And God's Word says that when they gave their life to him, they were accepted in the Beloved. And they were cleansed. And he separated their sin as far as the east is from the west. And he sealed them with his Holy Spirit of promise. And he loves them a lot. And so God, help me to see them as you see them. Help me to treat them as you want me to. Empower me with your Spirit to act accordingly. You see how that works? So Paul's saying to them, remember, I'm saved too. And all the benefits that you've received from Christ, I've received as well. That's a biblical concept that responds to a fleshly attack. Look at verse 8 as he continues. He said, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we also shall be indeed when we are present. So Paul making the point that he had been given authority by the Lord, and we know that it was recognized by the church in Antioch that sent him. The leaders in Antioch were praying, and the Spirit said to them, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And they sent him, and he had been given this authority by the Lord, recognized by the church, for their edification, for their good, to build them up and to help them in their relationship with the Lord. And that's why the Lord imparts authority in the church and among his followers. That's what Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So authority is imparted to build up the church, to equip and encourage other believers, to help other people in their walk. Yet in Corinth, there were men who were seeking to grab authority in the church by putting Paul down. They were criticizing how he looked. He looks weak. They were criticizing how he spoke. His voice is annoying. I mean, they're having these little conversations. Can you believe that guy? I mean, he's just a little wimp. And man, I can't listen to him for more than 5 minutes. He's annoying. And they were suggesting that Paul was a coward. Look, he's not willing to confront you face to face. He's a coward. So they weren't edifying. They weren't building up. They were tearing down. Selfishly. But Paul wasn't seeking to put them down. He had written boldly and was writing boldly to give them a chance to change, to give them an opportunity to correct so that they could be built up. And again, that's just like our Lord. That's how he's revealed himself in his word, that he gives us revelation to give us an opportunity to correct. Verse 12, Paul said, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. This is a definition of fleshly, worldly, natural thinking. It's the way the world thinks. It's humanity without Jesus. It's only natural. You say, well, it's only natural to compare yourself with other people. Yes, that's right. It's only natural to compare yourself with other people, or people to people, or people to yourself. That's natural. That's fleshly. Like the Pharisee, remember, who stood and prayed, Luke chapter 18, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You know, there are many who say, well, I'm not that bad of a person, comparing themselves to the person they know that's worse than they are, or even comparing themselves to the latest crime or scandal that they've heard about. And the flesh loves to justify the flesh by finding somebody more fleshly. It's true. Well, I know I'm gossiping, but you can't believe what they did. I mean, I know I'm in the flesh, but they're worse than I am because look what they did. That's the flesh. The flesh justifies the flesh by finding somebody more fleshly. And there are those even in ministry who begin to compare themselves to others or their ministry or their church and understand Paul was revealing, pointing to the truth, that that is carnal thinking. That's fleshly thinking. It's competitive thinking. Remember the disciples? They were like that. They were walking with Jesus and they were arguing about who would be the greatest. That means they were comparing themselves to one another. Can you imagine Peter saying, well, look, guys, I'm the guy that walked on water. And the other guy's saying, yeah, you're the one that sank too. That's carnal. And Paul said, I don't want any part of that competition. I'm sitting out. I'm not going to be involved in that. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. So Paul had authority to speak to them because God had used him to bring the gospel to the Corinthians. Paul was the human instrument that the Lord anointed and equipped and used to bring the word to the church in Corinth, and the Holy Spirit used him to begin that church. Paul's authority didn't come because he advanced over his peers. Paul's authority didn't come because he took it and gave it to himself. His authority was not given by election of the majority or consent of a board. His authority was given to him by God. And the evidence was the way the Lord used him to bring the gospel to them. It was a work of the Spirit. And Paul was secure in that. He knew that God had done the work, and so he was able to be meek towards them. He didn't put himself in that place. He didn't hear about a job opening at the church at Corinth and go there. Right? He just went to Corinth to teach the word, and he taught the word, and what happened? Something supernatural. So he was confident in that. He rested in that. God did a work through that. He didn't have to be assertive. He could be meek because he was secure, because the Lord did the work. Verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. See, Paul's heart was he was hoping that their faith would grow and the word would continue to spread and they would work together to get the gospel out to others. He was hoping that they would co-labor with him and get the gospel out to those who hadn't heard. That was his heart. That drove him in what he did. You read the Gospels, and he was seeking for the opportunity, the open doors. He was looking to get the gospel out to people that hadn't heard. So, you know, for a long time, it's like, I'm going to get to Rome. The Lord showed me, I'm going to get to Rome. And he had this drive to go to Rome. And then eventually, I want to get to Spain. I want to share the gospel in Spain. He had this drive to get the gospel out to people who hadn't heard. There were then and there are now those who are focused on winning the saved to their way of thinking instead of winning people to Christ. It happened in Corinth, and it happens today. To get people to go to their church or follow their ideas or to be part of their movement, there are people who seek to get believers to follow them. Paul had no interest in any of that. He didn't want to get involved in the church competition. He was sitting that one out. That's not what he was about. He was about getting the gospel to people that needed to hear it. He wanted to reach people that hadn't heard the gospel. He wasn't competing with other believers. He wasn't competing with other leaders. Because having a competitive, ambitious drive is something that's ungodly and it's fleshly. And it's something that Paul wanted the Corinthians to be able to recognize, to be able to identify, to be able to discern. I'll never forget, years ago in Ocean City, we were there on outreach sharing the gospel with kids that desperately needed to hear about the Lord. And there were people there from like a fragment kind of cultic Christian group. And they were coming to me, trying to talk to me about their beliefs. And I stopped them and I said, wait a second. You believe that if you believe in Christ, you're saved, right? And they said, yeah. I said, well, I believe in Christ. And they just looked at me. And I said, so why are you wasting your time talking to me? I said, look at all those kids. They need to hear the gospel. Guys, that's what our focus should be, not on winning people to our particular brand of Christianity, not being winning people to our particular type of worship, but to win people to Christ. And Paul didn't want anything to do with that competition thing. He wanted the church to learn that too. Look at verse 17. He said, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Listen, the glory, the applause, the ovation, the recognition should go to the Lord and not to people. The glory belongs to the Lord Jesus. That's what we pray for. Our prayers before we gather on Sundays. Lord, please help people to see you and to walk away talking about how awesome you are. That's our objective. Listen, that's what the Spirit is seeking to do. That's what Jesus told us in John 16:14. John 16:14, Jesus said, the Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God is all about bringing glory and attention and focus to Jesus. So when men try to touch the glory, they're operating in the flesh. And when you operate in the flesh, it leads to disaster, like Nadab and Abihu. If you're doing the regular reading plan, you've journeyed there recently. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 9, the priestly system began. The burnt offering was laid out. The fat of the offerings was on the altar. And as everything was prepared, fire came from heaven and ignited that ministry. And the people, they fell in worship. They were awed by what the Lord did. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu were sitting back thinking, oh, that's pretty cool. Look at all the people bowing. Look at all the attention. Wow, that's cool. So they got these little censers out. And they took some coals and put fire on their little censers. And then they took some incense and put it on their censer. And they started swinging it. Because they were looking for the glory. What happened? The Bible says fire came from the Lord and consumed them. It was serious business. They were touching the glory of the Lord. They were seeking glory, attention, recognition, and so the Lord says fire came out and devoured them. And the Lord made it clear to his people he wouldn't tolerate people that were seeking glory for themselves. A painful and strong lesson. Leviticus 10 and verse 3, after that event, the Lord said this, Leviticus 10:3, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And that's not the only example. Remember Aaron and Miriam? They complained against their brother, Moses. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us also? In other words, shouldn't we get some of the glory? I mean, Moses is getting all the attention. Remember what happened? For that, Miriam was struck with leprosy. And Moses prayed for her, and the Lord had mercy and healed her, but it stopped the whole camp. And then there's Korah's rebellion, Numbers chapter 16. Korah gathered a group of leaders who came to Moses and Aaron, and he said, and I quote, "You take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" In other words, why can't we get some of the glory? You're getting all the glory. Why can't we get some of the glory? And for that rebellion, the Lord brought judgment. Read the story, Numbers 16. Seeking glory leads to death. Not just Old Testament, New Testament. A man named Joseph, who was later called Barnabas, sold a possession and brought it to the church. And it was such an encouragement to the church, Acts chapter 4 tells us. Acts chapter 5, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. But because there was selfish motive, they kept some back for themselves. But they came, "Look what we've done for you." What happened? The Lord took them out. He took them out. They literally lost their lives as a result. And fear came upon the church. And people stopped joining. People were afraid. Read it, Acts chapter 5. People were afraid to join the church. But the Lord added to the church as many as were being saved. Look, the Lord wants us to learn to live realizing that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Anything that's good in your life has come from the Lord. Your talents, your abilities, your opportunities, everything that you have is a gift from God. What do you have that you haven't received? It's all from Him. And without Him, we're nothing. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So if anything good happens, the glory, the credit, the appreciation belongs to Him. If anything good happens, God deserves the glory. God deserves the praise. We should say, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done." And this truth is connected with verse 18, where Paul wrote, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." For if something good happens or is happening spiritually, it's the Lord's work. And it's evidence of the Lord's commendation. It's the Lord saying, "Yes, I've decided to work this way at this time through that person." And it's that commendation that matters, not self-exaltation, not other people's commendation, but the Lord's. In the context, Paul could demonstrate meekness and gentleness. He could be confident because he knew that God had put him in the ministry and God was working. He didn't put himself in that place. So he didn't need to keep himself in that place. He was confident and therefore able to express meekness and gentleness, to wait and not be assertive, because he knew that the Lord had given him the privilege to minister for him in Corinth. Paul wasn't looking to be the spiritual authority in Corinth. That wasn't his ambition. No, he just taught the word, proclaimed the gospel, and people got saved, and a church was formed. And that was the Lord's commendation. That was the Lord saying, "Yes, I've used Paul to do a work here." And Paul knew it, that he was what he was by the grace of God, because the Lord did the work, not him. In Paul's particular situation, people were in the flesh attacking him, criticizing him, tearing him down. And so he responded here spiritually. These truths help him to respond spiritually. He allowed his thoughts to be controlled by the word of God, and he responded spiritually to a fleshly attack. Now, in conclusion, I have to tell you this. You're going to face opposition this week. Is that encouraging? But it's reality. You will face your own flesh. You may face opposition from others, but you will face opposition. You're going to face your flesh. Something fleshly is going to happen. Maybe somebody will say something unkind to you. Maybe somebody will disappoint you. Maybe somebody will challenge you or criticize you. Maybe it'll be your own thoughts of doubt or fear. Something fleshly is going to happen. You can't control that. But my question is, how will you respond? For though we walk in the flesh, we don't battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. For casting down those arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Go to the Word. Ask to be filled with the Spirit. Be a person of prayer. And the response that will come from you will be one that is from God's Spirit, which ultimately is love. Father, please help us as we look at our lives and the things that come against us. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us by ourselves, but you've given us what we need to respond spiritually to things that are fleshly. We each acknowledge that we're all fully capable of giving into our flesh. Not one of us. I am not above it. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you deal with us with gentleness and mercy and kindness, and that you're transforming us. And Lord, we confess that our failures are not your fault, because you've given us what we need for life and godliness in our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be people that are engaging in the battle spiritually, taking advantage of the great weapons that you've given us to be victorious. Help us, Jesus, that you can be glorified through us, that we can see the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now listen, I don't know everyone here. I look around, I see mostly faces I know, but I don't know what's inside. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I know that God does, and I know that he loves you. I know he loves you. Without a doubt, I know God loves you. And I know he loves you because 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on the cross for you. And every sin that you ever committed, every failure that you ever struggled through, Jesus, when he hung on the cross, took it upon himself. And there on the cross of Calvary, he suffered the penalty you deserve. He suffered God's wrath that you deserve. He suffered the death that you deserve. Why? Because he loves you. And the only way for you to be able to be in heaven is for your debt to be settled, the price to be paid. The greatest gift ever given. But although he's given that gift to anyone, only those who receive him can experience that gift. He's paid the price, but you have to be willing to come to him, to ask him to forgive your sins and come into your life. You have to be willing to receive Christ. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. He said that the Bible says you have to receive Christ to be born again. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to be saved. So maybe that's you today. Maybe you've known about, maybe you're hearing things about Christ you never heard before. You need to know that God loves you and he wants you in his kingdom, but he won't force you. So I want to invite you today that if you want to get your life right with Christ, you want to be forgiven by the Lord, accepted by the Lord, I want to invite you today to come to him. Symbolically, as we stand, to come out of your seat and stand here in the front. And then, after we dismiss everyone else, we can pray and you can begin a relationship with Christ and walk out of here knowing you're forgiven, knowing that you're his, knowing that your final destiny is heaven. This is your opportunity to get right with the Lord. Let's stand, let's worship the Lord. If you want to be reconciled to God, why don't you come up, stand here next to me as we worship him.